seated. As we come this morning to the proclamation of the Word of God, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll be considering verses 19 and 20 this morning. That's found in your pew Bibles on page 1076. I will read for us this whole section, verses 17 through 22, and then again we'll come back to verses 19 and 20. Let us hear the Word of God. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess again our great dependence upon you as we come before your word. We know, O Lord, your word is living and active. It is alive and powerful. And yet, O God, so often we are dead and dull. We would ask, Father, that you would cause us this day to look to Christ as we should and away from ourselves as we should. Help us, Lord, with this word. Send forth your Spirit mightily to work in our midst and in the hearts of everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was several weeks ago now that we began considering this conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And so let me begin with a quick review of what we have learned so far. The first thing we saw was that there was much in this man to be commended. That there was that in this man which should be emulated, specifically his sincere and earnest query after eternal life. Despite his riches, we learned, despite his youth, despite his earthly honors, he sincerely desired to obtain eternal happiness beyond the grave. Enjoying virtually everything this life could offer him as a rich man, he sincerely looked to secure for himself that treasure of the life to come. And so he approaches Christ, whom he believed to be a prophet of God and a good teacher, as he addressed him. And he asked him very simply what he must do to inherit eternal life. But that is just where we found the chink in his armor. He thought he could do something to earn eternal life. He wasn't asking Christ for the grace of God, because he imagined that he could easily perform whatever task was prescribed to him. Neither was he asking for the mercy of God, because he saw himself as blameless before the law of God, just as Saul of Tarsus did before, by the grace of God, he became Paul the Apostle. Rather, this man was asking after the duty of man. What must I do? And so the first thing Christ did, which we looked at last time, was reprove him for thinking so highly of himself by declaring in verse 18 that no one is good except God alone. Christ would have this rich young ruler recognize and understand that there wasn't that goodness in him which he supposed, because that goodness, which is worthy of eternal life, belongs to God alone and no man. But then we come to verse 19, in which Jesus answers the man's question by reminding him of the six commandments which prescribe As Matthew 22, verse 39 says, the love which he owes to his neighbor, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That is a summary of these six. And then in verse 20, the man responds very simply, honestly, from his own perspective and limited understanding, we should say indeed from his own ignorance, that he has kept all of these since his youth. What else is lacking, good teacher? What else must I do? Those I have done. Now, you should have two questions in your mind at this point. The first question you're probably thinking is, why in the world did Christ direct him to the commandments for salvation, if salvation is by grace alone? And secondly, you should be thinking, if this man knows anything of his own heart, as you know yours, I trust, how in the world could this man say that he has obeyed all of God's commandments since his youth? And both of these questions are pivotal to what's going on in this very short conversation. But they're pivotal, more importantly, to a correct understanding of the law of God on the one hand and of our own hearts on the other. We really need to answer these, and therefore we need to answer them separately. So this morning we take this first question, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll consider the second question. Why then did Christ direct this man to the commandments for eternal life? Well, there are three reasons why Christ did this. Three main reasons. First of all, the most obvious reason is because this man thought he could work for his salvation. Verse 17 says he ran up to Christ and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, as we saw before, he not only believed that eternal life was to be earned by good works, but he believed that he had the strength in himself to perform those works, whatever they might be. Which means this was a man drunk with self-confidence. And so when Christ directs him to the commandments, he's merely accommodating his answer to this man's question. It's as if Christ was saying to him, if you look to be saved by doing, young man, then you must perfectly keep the commandments of God. Or to put it another way, are you so confident that you can render the obedience to God which is necessary to inherit eternal life? Then obey His commandments. This comes out more directly in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, where the man asked again what good deed he must do to have eternal life. And Christ says, if you would enter life, then keep the commandments. But we mustn't misunderstand Christ on this. Christ isn't telling the man that he could be saved by his works. He is merely meeting the man on his own prideful and self-conceited high ground. If it is salvation by works that he seeks, then Christ would have him understand that God will only reward a perfect obedience to His commandments. Nothing less. But the Scripture is clear, however, that because of our fall in Adam, no one is able to render the perfect obedience which God requires and thereby, on his own, earn eternal life. If anyone could perfectly and perpetually obey God's commandments, then indeed God would honor him with eternal life because God would have to recognize a righteousness so perfect. But because of both our natural sinfulness, which we all inherited from Adam, and because of our daily sins, which we all commit of our own free will, not only can no one obey God perfectly, but no one can obey even a single command of God for a single day. As our confession says, we break all the commandments of God daily in thought, word, and deed. Romans 5:12 speaks of our fall in Adam when it says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you doubt the universality of sin, notice the universality of death. The wages of sin is death. Why do any die? Because all have sinned. Romans 3:10 declares the sinfulness of all men when it says, none is righteous, no, not one. And then verse 23 echoes with the words, for all have sinned and fall short repeatedly, continually, perpetually of the glory of God. Romans 8 verse 8 goes further and declares the impossibility of sinners to obey God. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The contrast is between sinners who are in the flesh and believers who are in the Spirit. So those who are in the flesh by nature cannot please God. It is not that sinful man, unsaved man, may please God, but does not. It is rather that sinful man cannot please God. Sinful man is incapable of pleasing God. Sinful man is incapable of keeping God's commandments. Therefore, Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God." Which is to say that no matter what religious duties an unsaved person might perform, they are an abomination to God by virtue of the fact that he is wicked. God must approve of the person before he can approve of the work. If the person is not approved, then the work is no good. And so it's no wonder that Romans 3, verse 20 says, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God." Because every human being is not only a lost sinner, unable to keep the commandments, but every human being is born under the curse of God's law. Because we are sinners, because we sin daily, the law of God has cursed us. And we cannot relieve ourselves of that. We cannot escape that curse. Only God can relieve us and bring us out. Had this man understood the law of God correctly, and had he known his own heart truly, then he would not have been so confident in himself so as to say, "All of these I have kept since my youth." And so when Christ directs this man to the commandments, rather than fostering the error that he could be saved by his own works, Christ was actually taking the first step toward calling him away from his error. Which brings us then to the second reason why Christ pointed him to the commandments. Namely, because the man trusted in his own righteousness. Just as clearly as the Scriptures declare our natural sinfulness and our inability to be saved by our own putrefying righteousness, so it declares the grace of God in saving us by the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God has removed from us the ground of boasting by shutting us up under sin. He has condemned us all under His law, that we might have no place of boasting when we are drawn to Him in salvation. None can say, "I am here because of me." All must say, "To you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, not unto us be the glory." Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Romans 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, when we believe in Christ, we are made righteous by His righteousness, so that the law no longer comes and hunts for us, demanding that we produce our own righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Its demands upon us, which we are under by nature, are removed. Christ has satisfied them. When the law comes to a Christian demanding righteousness, the Christian points to Christ away from himself. And what did this man do? "All these I have kept since my youth." Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, which we read, Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, which depends on faith." Grace, mercy, faith. But here this man has no need of that. He has no need for the good news of the gospel. No need for the grace and the mercy of God. No need for the imputed or credited or gifted righteousness of Christ. No need for the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for his sins. He had all he needed in himself. Or so he thought. He was blinded by his presumption. He rested all his hope for acceptance with God and for the acquisition of eternal life. He rested all his hope upon his own worthless righteousness. Here is a man drunk with self-confidence. What do you do with such a person? How do you get through to such a man? How do you tell him that all his hopes are vain when he is so full of himself that he will not listen? How do you tell him that to trust in his own righteousness is the surest way to forfeit the very eternal life for which he seeks? How do you humble such a proud sinner? How do you show him his sin and therefore his need for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you drive such a person outside of himself in order that he might seek a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? You've got to do three things. Somehow, you've got to bring him face to face with his sin. You've got to show him that his works are empty of all merit. You've got to show him that his righteousness is a filthy rag in God's sight, that the best he can do falls immeasurably short of what God demands by His law. Somehow you've got to bring him face to face with his miserable condition as a sinner. You've got to show him that as a sinner, rather than standing approved by the law of God, he stands under its curse. That his sinful condition isn't just an unfortunate condition, but that it is a damnable condition for which the infinitely holy and just God will consign him over to eternal damnation and torment in hell if he relies to the end upon his own righteousness. Somehow you have got to show this person and bring him face to face with his total inability to be justified by his own works. You've got to show him that nothing he can do can improve his condition. You've got to show him that the harder he runs, the behinder he gets. How powerful! How powerful then must be that arm which can work these things in a man's heart? How potent must that potion be which can cure a man of such foolish and blind self-confidence? How strong must that elixir be which can awaken a man from such a prideful stupor that he hears nothing? How mighty must that blow be that can knock a man off his mountain of conceit? Where, beloved, are we to find such an instrument? Is there such a tool with such a power to completely undo a man, to completely empty him of himself and show him his desperate condition? Is there a tool that can drive a man outside of himself that he might finally flee to Christ? Is there such a thing? There is. It is the very law of God which Christ takes up against this man. And therefore the third reason why Christ directed this man to the commandments is because the law is the best way to drive him outside of himself. The law will show him these things. You see, Christ knew the ignorance that fueled this man's answer. All these I have kept since my youth. Christ knew the pride and the arrogance that was in his heart. And Christ knew that nothing would take the wind out of his bellows but a piercing from the law of God. This man was so sure of himself. He was so sure of the security of his own righteousness, the stability of his own righteousness, that nothing short of the crushing weight of the law of God could have driven him outside of the walls of the empire that he had built around himself, an empire of pride, a house of cards. And so when Christ turned to him and said, "You know the commandments," Christ was using the most powerful alarm he had to awaken this man's conscience and to urge him to fly his coop in search of a better shelter, to abandon his own and to make for another's righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ. You see, putting the law before this man's eyes was meant to convict him of his sin and misery. It was meant to convince him that he had indeed fallen far short of the glory of God. It was meant to prove to him that despite his claim to goodness, he was a lawbreaker and therefore inescapably under the curse of the curse of death. Galatians 3:10 says clearly, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." One flaw, one error, one small sin, and we are a lawbreaker. James says, "You break one commandment, you break them all." It's not the commandment you break, it's the authority of God who gave them all. And if God stands behind one, He stands behind all. Christ giving this man or directing this man to the commandments was meant to make him despair of his own filthy righteousness. It was meant to make him cry out with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, "What must I do then to be saved?" It was meant to make him abandon all hope in himself in order that he might hear for once the hopes of mercy set forth in the gospel and might embrace the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's righteousness. It was meant to humble him. It was meant to stop his mouth before God. It was meant to close his mouth of all boasting in order that whatever he counted as gain when he approached this good teacher, by the time he left, he might count it all as loss in order that he might know the grace of God. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, will give no grace to the proud, shuts the proud up under his own condemnation. But indeed, he gives grace to the humble." You see, Christ used his greatest weapon to empty this man of his self-confidence. Now, what this teaches us this morning as we think about this use of the commandments, and an important lesson is here for us, beloved, that it is the purpose of the law of God, whether we read it or we sit under the preaching of it, it is the purpose of God's law not to save us, but to indisputably reveal our need to be saved. Which means that the law of God cannot save us. It can only condemn. It has one power, that is to condemn, to close men up under condemnation without escape. That's the purpose of the law of God. No mercy accompanies it. No grace accompanies it. It is all judgment. Be perfect. Be holy. If not, thou art cursed. The design of the law of God is to accuse us of sin, to convict us of our own sin, and to condemn us because of our sin. God means for His law to leave us destitute of all hope. He means His law to leave us void of all strength. He wants to make us despair of life itself, because only then, by the grace of God, will we give up on ourselves and fly to Christ, abandon all hope of self-confidence and look to Christ, leave off all boasting and cry to God for mercy in Christ. Because as long as we have even one leg to stand on, we'll never come to Christ for salvation. So proud are we by nature. That's why Christ directs this man to the commandments, to shut him up under the fearful curse of God's law as a malefactor in prison, so that he might be forced to lay aside all confidence in any self-righteousness, and that he might fly for refuge to the grace and mercy of God in search of another righteousness, since his is no good, even the imputed righteousness of Christ, which can only be received by self-denying, self-abandoning faith. Christ had to make this man abandon himself, to abandon ship, and to fly for another vessel. And he would not do it unless he saw the great leak in his own ship. This man had a great confidence, but not where it should have been, in Christ. It was in himself. So the question which confronts us this morning is whether you've seriously considered the foundation upon which your own confidence of acceptance and salvation is placed. Beloved, where is your confidence? Some of you, like this rich young ruler, are trusting in yourself. You're convinced still that your works are acceptable before God, that your best is actually pleasing to God and not the filthy rags that Scripture says it is, and that God will just simply overlook your worst, overlook those worst moments, those unfortunate moments in your life where you see that you may have slipped beyond the mark. But do you not know the Scriptures? That when you cry, "Peace, peace," to yourself, there is no peace. That while you sleep and slumber in your sins, damnation will come upon you like an armed man, Proverbs says. That while you persuade yourself that the storm of God's wrath won't touch you, even now the dark clouds gather over your head. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, "The way a man should go is not in himself. We know it not." Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." If this is you this morning, then I urge you, as Christ urged this young ruler, to fly to Christ. The law of God is like the manslayer, the avenger of blood in Deuteronomy 4. It will pursue you until it slays you. You will not escape it. Your only hope is to indeed to make haste to Christ, who is the city of refuge provided by God for sinners. In Hosea chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, the Lord warns us that if you trust in your own way and reject His gospel way, then the tumult of war will arise upon you and destroy all your fortresses. You will find yourself without hope. It reminds us of Matthew 7. We build our houses upon the sand. They may stand for a while until the tide comes, until the waves come, and then great is the fall thereof. Great is the fall. You must abandon all hope of self-righteousness. You must take Christ's word and hear it today as if He speaks it to you, for indeed He does. He says to you this morning, who trust in your own righteousness, you know the commandments. When you hear that word of Christ coming to you, let the law of God point you up as a sinner. Let the law of God declare you a lawbreaker, as Christ did to this man. Let it call your conscience to the stand and convince you of your innumerable particular sins. And let it pronounce you over to the righteous judgment of God. Let it find you guilty. Let it sentence you to eternal death without parole. This is your only hope, to recognize your condemnation under the law of God and under the covenant of works. You will not go to the covenant of grace unless you be driven out by the Spirit of God from the covenant of works. So when the law of God has done its work in you, when you have nowhere to hide, when there is no egress for your escape, then you see at last that you must fly to Christ. You must run into His forgiving arms. You must find salvation from God's coming wrath. Because you have this promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that none who come to Christ will be turned back. Do not trust in yourselves this morning. Look away from yourselves. Hear the condemnation of God's law that you might find life in God's Christ. Some of you this morning, however, are trusting in a partial Christ. You look to Christ for your salvation, but you look to yourself for your sanctification. You look to Christ to get you into heaven, but you look to yourself to earn your keep. You look to Christ to co-sign for eternal life, but you look to yourself to make the monthly payments. May God open your eyes this morning, and may God show you that this is just as hopeless as if you trusted in yourself alone. Because what do you have if this is you? What do you have, I ask, but a partial Christ? A Christ who has power to save, but no power to keep. A Christ who has power to redeem, but no power to protect. You have blood enough for one washing. You have righteousness enough for a probation. You have mercy enough for a mere delay of the curse. You have grace enough for a mere chance for you to prove yourself. What a horror. What a horror a partial Christ is to the guilty conscience which lies defeated under the power of sin, unable to sanctify himself. What a horror then to realize that his Savior is no good. What a heavy yoke a partial Christ is to the soul that finds no strength against his sin, but the strength of his own impotence. A partial Christ is not a saving Christ. If you have but a partial Christ, then you must be content with only a partial salvation. Speak no more of eternal life. Rejoice no more of an eternal salvation. Rejoice no more in an ever-flowing fountain of forgiveness. Rejoice no more in a once-for-all sacrifice and a perfect sanctifying of the saints. Your Christ, your partial Christ, will run out of strength before you have finished the first lap of your race. Having a partial Christ is as bad as having no Christ. You too must abandon all hope in yourself. You must abandon all pride in your own works. You must abandon all leaning upon your own righteousness. For as the Scripture says, it is as the staff of Egypt, which will only pierce the hand of all who lean upon it. It is as the walls of Jericho, which will crumble when the trumpet sounds at the Lord's return. It is as the earth under the feet of Dathan and Abiram, which opened up and swallowed them whole when the judgment of God came. A righteousness, a looking to yourself, will come and bring you to ruin. You must fly from yourself and let not a single trust be placed in the stocks of your own works. Your only hope is to abandon your sinking ship and to make for Christ's sure vessel. Congregation, if you want to be saved this morning, if you want to know, like the rich young ruler, what you must do to inherit eternal life, if you would have your confidence of acceptance with God and salvation by God anchored beyond the veil in the heavens, then let me tell you what you must do. You must trust in Christ only for your salvation. You may mix nothing with Him. You may add nothing to Him, not even your own religious duties, not even your own spiritual convictions. Because if you do, you will both lose Christ and fall short of the salvation which you seek. You must trust in Christ wholly. No partial Christ will do, only a complete Christ, a whole Christ. You must take Him as your prophet to teach you. You must take Him as your King to subdue your lust for you and to cause you to walk in His ways as He promised. You must take Him as your priest to satisfy God's justice for you where you have sinned against it and intercede for you where you daily fail. You must take Him for your only righteousness before God. You must trust in Christ freely. He will not be bought by your tears. He will not be coaxed to come to you by your good works that you may produce. He will not be embraced except by the hands, the empty hands of faith, and the sincere cry of a child, the cry of helplessness. You must trust in Christ unreservedly. You can't have Christ if you plan to hold on to even one of your lusts. You must close the back door to your lust. You must lock the window to your fleshly and carnal appetites. You must let all things go and take Christ unreservedly, because Christ will not answer the double-minded man, James says. And so you can't sincerely desire redemption from any sin unless you desire redemption from every sin. You must take Christ unreservedly. You must take Christ believingly, not merely with your lips, but with the heart, with the soul, resting upon His righteousness alone, believing on His work alone, and trusting in His person alone. Only then will you have that sure and unshakable confidence of salvation. Only then will you have assurance of eternal life that'll stand the tide, that'll last the day, and that never, never, never will see the wrath of God. Look away from yourselves, beloved. You have nothing to offer toward your salvation. May God then cause us to be willing in His day of power as He promised. May He cause us all to deny all hope in ourselves and to trust entirely, wholly, and unreservedly in He who is the only, complete, the all-sufficient, the eternal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For again, as Romans 10:4 teaches us, He is the end of both the demands and the curse of the law of God for righteousness to everyone who abandons himself and believes. Do not let this day pass you by, beloved. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Let us respond to the Word of God with hymn 520, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, number 520.